You couldn't have set the table better for me speaking today, because you can probably guess where I'm going. I'm going back to Acts, the book of Acts. And you had every visual that I wanted to have, and I chose not to have today. And so the fact that he went to Acts 12 and Acts, where Tyre and Sidon is mentioned, is going to serve as a perfect segue to the message that I'm going to give here now. Okay, I am headed for Acts 12 and specifically Acts 13. Last time we were in the book of Acts, I enumerated three lessons, three of many lessons that we can learn in the book of Acts. And one, if you remember, that I offered was that we certainly learned something about angels in the book of Acts, Acts 12. In verse 7, we see one account where an angel is sent to deliver a message, and that angel winds up freeing Peter. Remember that whole account where he winds up, he tells him to get his clothes on, get your cloak on, get your clothes on, put your sandals on, we're going out. And he had to have followed this angel out as door opens after door opens, and then the angel leaves him. And then in verse 23, we see an angel is sent as an agent of God to carry out a judgment due to King Herod's disobedience. Remember that story there? I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews 2. And I think that this is just a good scripture on occasion to reference in terms of reminder of what angels do and who they are and their role. That's really why I go to Hebrews 2 verses 5 through 8. Hebrews 2 verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. We read these tremendous accounts about angels, and then we get this note here in terms of that the world is not put in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man," here's quoting from Psalms, "that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet." And then, as we see here, verse 9, as we go through, the angels are actually used as, at this time, to care for, to protect, but at no point will they ever be beyond what humans are created for. And I think that it's helpful, at least for us, because some people have become real enamored with angels. I find even in class that students will talk about, well, the television shows themselves lend themselves to the spirit world, don't they? Anything that we can go angel or devil related, boy, that's getting played. Zombie related, that gets played today. And so it's at least helpful to remind ourselves that they do play a variety of roles. They are for the purpose of serving humans that eventually will be in the form of God. So that's the first lesson I offered from Acts 12. The second lesson I offered last time is that Acts 12 reminds us that we must always put God first. Verse 23, remember, talked about Herod did not give praise to God, and so an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he wound up being eaten by worms. And then in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 38, remember the two great commandments when the Pharisee heard that he had silenced the Sadducees? They gathered together, and what they wind up doing? We say, how do we get this guy? And to get this guy, what did they ask? What was the great commandment? They thought that they would really catch him, didn't they? And in actuality, what does he do? He condenses the first four, and he says the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the first and great commandment. And so we get this underscored in Acts 12, verse 23. The third lesson I offered in Acts 3 is a reminder that faith has to play an integral part in our calling. And through Acts 12, 8 through 16, we read about those in Mary's house who pray sincerely and fervently about the release in a case like this of Peter. Am I doing right? I'm thinking, my brain's trying to process here. I'm going back to make sure I have this right. This is Peter. My brain is spinning so much on Paul right now, making sure I've got the right guy. But remember, they prayed, please release him. And sure enough, he comes and knocks on the door, recall that by background, and they can't believe it. And they spend their time thinking, how is that possible? When in actuality, Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Matthew 17 is where I'm going to go. One spot, you can leave a marker back in Acts 12 because you know we're going back there. But I'm going to Matthew 17 before we make our way through Acts 13. Matthew 17. This is the account, and there are several accounts along these lines about the role of faith and the importance that must be placed on faith whenever we're called. In Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20, I have a little header here that says instruction about faith, and it reads this way. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. Remember this by background. I have this epileptic son. He goes into seizures. He suffers severely. And sometimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. This is a big problem. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. So he had already gone to the disciples, and I'm not necessarily how they respond, because it doesn't indicate how they respond. They may have said, hey, I don't know if I can deal with this one. But note what Christ says. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. I mean, one of the things he's fighting here is kind of, I'll use a modern day term, the paradigm that oftentimes is existent of a people who don't know God and don't understand the power of God. And he continues, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that hour on. And we keep reading. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we do that? What was the catch? How did you do that, and why could we not? And notice what he says. Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have, think about how small a mustard seed is. This is how much of God's faith you need to do this miracle. If you know, we also know, because we've heard many a times in terms of growth, what mustard seeds are able to do. But if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And then in this case, he tags on, and nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible for you. And then he ends this, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So in Acts 12, we see here the importance of faith, and we see it supported in a couple of other locations, well, multiple places throughout our Bible. Okay, so I'm headed back to Acts 12. Acts 12, 15 then provides a lesson in faith and what God can do to any of us who submit to him in belief. So those are three important lessons, three that deserve our attention. Today I'm going to ask us to go into Acts 13, and here's where Mr. Beam did such a fine job. I've entitled this message, Acts 13, A First Journey and Two Sermons. A First Journey and Two Sermons. Now, if we're dealing with background here, the author of Acts, we could do this and rip it off without ever thinking. It's Luke. We know that. We are right at, by timeline here, we are 17 to 18 years removed from Christ's death. So this puts us right around 48, 49 A.D. in terms of the first century church's existence. And we're going to go to a number of places that Mr. Beam just referenced. In fact, if you, I'm going to guess you have a map in the back of your Bible that says something along the lines of Paul's journeys, because we're going to spend a whole lot of time on the section here. You saw Tyre and Sidon on his maps. One of my maps actually says Paul's first and second journey, and I'll show you what it looks like, because what he referenced, you remember all of this, the whole area. Here's Cyprus. We just dealt with Tyre and Sidon in here. We're going to deal with all of this area up through here. And depending on what your map looks like, we're going to go up and around this whole turn here in Acts 13 as we deal with the journey of Paul and Barnabas. Okay, so if we're breaking down Acts 13 into sections, here are the three sections. The first two sections are pretty cleanly broken. The third one really varied greatly in terms of in going to different sources. But I still think this gives us a nice little break. Part one will be Paul and Barnabas selected to preach, and that'll happen in Acts 13, 1 through 14. And we'll begin to see their travels. Part two will be Paul's inspired messages. He gives two sermons here, if you remember. The first one here, for whatever reason, as a young person, to go back and read the cataloging of so many events in the Old Testament, Acts 13 kind of stuck with me. Acts 13, 15 through 47, large chunk of scripture. And then lastly, God's truth spreads, which we tend to see in every end of every chapter. And that will happen in Acts 13, verses 48 through 52. So I'm in Acts 13. Let's go, first of all, to Paul and Barnabas selected, and they go out and preach. Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, and then we get a list of a bunch of them. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, if we just deal with some background here, there are two Antiochs, and more maps indicate two Antiochs. If there's not, the Antioch we're first referencing here is Antioch of Syria, and we've already talked about this. And if we're up and we're looking at the map, that tends to happen above Tyre and Sidon, that Antioch. If you skate further left, we're going to wind up with another Antioch here shortly, and we'll see that referenced. William Barclay actually notes here that prophets generally traveled, that teachers oftentimes were those who stayed locally. So if we read here in terms of prophets and teachers, that gives you some background. All, though, are recognized in Scripture here as inspired by Luke to write, as inspired speakers. Some commentaries actually say that all of those who are listed are all Jews here, and we're not necessarily sure of that. If we're dealing with a number of personalities here, Simon, who is called Niger, actually came from Africa. We're not sure if this is the same Niger that appears in Luke 23, the Simon of Cyrene. Remember, Luke's the author there too. But we know that Simon, who happens to be from Africa, is noted here. And then this designation of Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, means that more than likely he had aristocratic connections or lines in some part there. Verse 2, as they administered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit, now separate to me, said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, that's what those in the church did there, who happened to be leaders, they sent them away. And so we see a couple of things here. They're set aside, Barnabas and Saul, and they're set aside for a special work that goes not just to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, and we'll see that. Verse 3 reminds us of the process of ordination, what ordination involves. And we recall here that it involves fasting and prayer and laying out of hands. We see in Scripture that teachers and elders and apostles are oftentimes set apart this way. And if you remember by background, Paul was quick to warn Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7, don't hastily ordain anyone. Don't lay hands on anyone just because they're showing something. Be slow. Be cautious. Let them show fruit. And the United Church of God follows the same process today. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they were moved to find and to direct Paul and Barnabas out. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And the Cyprus is that little island that we even saw on Mr. Beam's map. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, and this happens to be John Mark. Now, why would they go to synagogues? Well, synagogues are a ready-made audience. In fact, the first place you would oftentimes go, on the Sabbath in particular, you knew there would be an audience there, and this is indeed what they do. And we see that in verse 5. And they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John there as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, I think last time I actually called it Paphos, forgive me that, and I tried to figure out why, and I realized my spell check had spell checked that thing all the way over to the Greek word pathos. This is Paphos. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man? This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, and that is Bar-Jesus' name, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So if we look by background here, Bar-Jesus was a sorcerer, a magician, and was also a false prophet. Bar-Jesus is also known by the name Elymas. What we get a sense here, and we'll read further, is this is someone who really wanted to derail the evangelism of Paul and Barnabas. And if this sounds familiar, you might recall back, we go to Acts 8. The church had already dealt with some of this before. And so that's what we see here. If it helps, the name proconsul, which Luke is pointed about saying this, someone who deals with proconsul is actually a senator in Rome. And this term is verified by numerous NC sources. Verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, we see a name change for the first time here, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. He gets angry here and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately, a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeing someone to lead him by the hand. Now, I actually find this interesting, and you might too. Because in a case like this, as we see here, Paul's upset. He is challenging Elymas because in a case like this, he understands his motive. And he then decries what he's doing, but then he doesn't necessarily curse him, but he tells him that he's going to be blind. I actually find that a bit amazing, because that's exactly what Paul had dealt with before. So what we see here is that Paul, in a case like this, in terms of telling him that he'll be blind, imposes on him, is inspired to state exactly what fell on Paul. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail to Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they preached here, and then they move on. Now I'll offer some background here. We're not really sure why John Mark left. We know that John returns to Jerusalem. It may have been he was homesick. It may have been for a variety of reasons. We're not sure. In Scripture, it doesn't make clear. We know that Paul then finds John's response distrustful, and he's skeptical of him for some time. If we go to 14 then, it's not really clear again why Paul and Barnabas don't preach in Perga. Paul eventually, with Barnabas, go back there and preach, but he doesn't hear. But there are a number of commentaries that begin to talk about why. And where, in this case, we're dealing with their travels, one commentary actually noted that it may have been that Paul was sick, and for whatever reason, his travels were in some way dictated by his health. One commentary that I read talked about that he may have actually had malaria that impacted where he was traveling at the time. And I'll reference 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, that gives some indication that he's dealing with something. We're not necessarily sure why. We know this as you move down to 14, which is Pisidia, Antioch and Pisidia. Remember we talked about two Antiochs here? That in a case like this, that Pisidia Antioch, or Antioch and Pisidia, was actually 3,000 feet above sea level. And the thought here by some commentators is that he would have much less problems with health if he had gone to a higher elevation and not gone to certain spots. Now, we're not necessarily sure if that's right, but needless to say, we know that they do not preach in Perga. They move on and they come back later. And when they departed then from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. This is the second section where we're going to get into a sermon here. and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation of the people, say on. Now the synagogue services generally fell and had six parts. There was the Shema, which was the introductory part of the synagogue service, the liturgy of blessings, there was a reading of the law, there was a reading of the writings, a reading of the prophets, and then there was a word of exhortation from a competent Jewish male. This is the part where they've actually asked Paul to speak. And the tail end of the service in the synagogue is a final benediction. More than likely, the ruler of the synagogue, and if it helps, the ruler of the synagogue is not always the high priest. In fact, most of the time it's not. This happened to be a religious leader, but he was just responsible for making sure that the events went accordingly. Asked for Paul and Barnabas to say something at the end of the service. Now, we're not sure here, because remember by background, Paul was a former Pharisee. We don't know if he had on something that gave indication that he had rabbinical training. He had never been a rabbi. But needless to say, they felt compelled to ask him to speak. And so that's what we see here. He may have worn something that indicated this, but we're not 100% sure. Which, at times, there was dress for those who happen to have rabbinical training. So we're into 16. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. He starts with an endearing term, and he starts by addressing the Jews and the Gentiles, and men who fear God. 17, then God, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, for about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And in 19, we keep reading here. He started by endearing himself to someone, or to the crowd, to the audience. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, remember by background, these are Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, you can go back and chronicle them. And he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. Now, I need to pause momentarily here, because this number has been problematic on numerous fronts. Commentaries widely differ in terms of what counts as a judge or not. We know in Scripture it says specifically that 450 years is an accurate measure of time. The challenge is identifying who is characterized as a judge here and who's not. To say that there were judges between Joshua and Samuel lasting 450 years is just too much time, because this comes in contradiction to 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1, which we know to be accurate. The timeline becomes a challenge. How do you catalog the length of time there when in actuality we know the time of the judges isn't that long? But if you go back, and one commentary noted this, if you go back and include Moses and Joshua and Samuel into that 450-year time span, this becomes a feasible number. So it's just helpful to put that out. In fact, I had that note, that in my notes from Ambassador years ago. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, again, I guess I need to offer a note here, because by reference, if we think chronologically in terms of the kings of succession, interestingly enough, and I hadn't thought much about this, Saul reigned for 40 years. David reigned for 40 years, and then Solomon reigned for 40 years. We're not necessarily sure why this is, but it is helpful for us to note this, and we long have thought in terms of the number of trial and testing. Remember what that number is? It's 40. Now, if there's a connection here, it's unclear, but we do know that they each reigned for 40 years. Verse 24, and after John had preached before him coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So John then fulfills this preaching by noting Christ's coming. This, if we're kind of going back to his audience here, his audience, remember, had denied Christ's coming. So in a way, he's addressing one of the things, the Jewish leaders who were there, he's addressing an idea that's in opposition to them. Because they didn't believe that Christ had come, and he certainly didn't come in the form that they anticipated him coming. He came, if you recall here, as a lamb, and they expected him to come in a different form and basically to reinforce, to bolster their power, and he didn't come in that way at all. So as he's weaving through the sermon, elements of prophecy and noting historical patterns, he's dealing with really an opposition, a mindset of opposition by the Jewish leaders at the time. This is uncomfortable. Now, interestingly enough, the Gentiles are not necessarily worried about this because they are not holding to the same extent to what they had anticipated by prophecies and fulfillment of prophecy that the Jewish leaders had. And so we see part of this manifest. Verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, this is right back to what Mr. Beam was talking about, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Paul is really connecting everyone here. And he's connecting them to a plan that the Jewish leaders were well aware of. And he's telling the Jews, you've ignored prophecy. You were the bearers of the Scripture. You were responsible for upholding the Scripture and seeing it manifest. And despite the fact you took care of the Scriptures, when Christ came and fulfilled that prophecy, you rejected him. Verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem, we read that, verse 28, and they found no cause for death in him. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So as we make our way through some of this, Paul is really emphasizing the resurrection here. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. I mean, in a case like this, his flesh didn't corrupt. There was no corruption here. Whereas in contradiction or in opposition, David's body decayed. We read that in 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So he's drawing a stark contrast here between the two. 37. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Christ's body was never corrupted. It didn't disintegrate. And then it was raised in the resurrection, in his resurrection, shortly thereafter, 3 days later. 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Okay, let's go again back and think about who he's talking to. The Jews, specifically the Jewish leaders, were convinced what? That if you just kept the law well enough, you'd be saved. And what Paul is really talking about here is that only through Christ, it doesn't happen any other way, do we have the opportunity to be saved from sins. And I'll only mention Matthew 1, verse 21, and reference it here, because it talks about no matter what we do, I don't care how much in alignment we are, or we think we're in alignment, it can't work without Christ's sacrifice. You know, I was laying on the table yesterday, right before the guy said to me, can I manually adjust your neck? I said to him, what does that mean? And he said, well, I'm rather than use the little clicker, whatever that clicker thing, I still don't know what the clicker is. But he said, I'm going to turn your head one way or the other. And I said, yeah, that's fine. And I think I probably misspoke. But needless to say, I said yes. And then he does, if you've been adjusted by your neck, they do that kind of movement. And then the loud crack. And then I think to myself, what just happened? I hope I can walk around when we're done. And then he movement, and crack to the right. And you know, the only thing I could think about is in a case like this, he might be able to align me. And I got up and I felt better. And I found myself linking it with this. No matter what I do in life, I can never be in perfect alignment with God without the sacrifice of Christ. Now that might be a weak connection here. But for me, the whole idea that we can align ourselves in this life without God, in fact, many religious leaders even think today, that we can put our lives in connection with God, Jewish leaders do, if we just follow the law close enough. It can't happen. It is impossible. Unless Christ atones for our sins, we can't ever have the opportunity of having those sins washed away and have eternal life. There is nothing that you and I can do in terms of being justified. And they were convinced that they could be justified under the law of Moses. And that's not the case. Christ's sacrifice is the only way this works. Verse 40. Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come unto you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And so here again, quoting scripture, quoting prophecy, he's quoting back to them that text that they were responsible for keeping. And they had turned their back on. Verse 42, the sermon concludes here. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. This is an interesting mix, because the Jews had heard this. They had been keepers of God's truth, the Old Testament scriptures. And it doesn't give indication of what happens here. What do the Gentiles say? Could you come back next week? We would like to hear what you have to say 1 week from now at this place. They begged that the words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, and they wanted to give them high fives. Who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, this is an interesting mix here, because now we've got kind of a separation. Remember here, the Jewish leaders are in opposition. But we're reading here that many of the Jews are beginning to understand. And they understood. So it's not as though all Jews had rejected, because some Jews, when being preached the truth and understanding, they got it. So what does this then result in? Well, verse 44, and the next Sabbath, almost the whole city. I got real curious here, because I was dying to know, what does this mean? And after searching and searching for the whole city, the only thing I could come up with is one source actually said, now remember we're dealing with about 48, 49 AD. One source said that by 80 years later, that they had a Colosseum that held 12 to 15,000 people built. There is no way to project out or to go backwards and estimate the number of people. But needless to say, we're talking about after one Sabbath that an entire city comes and shows up to listen. This would be more than likely thousands and thousands of people show back up to listen. But when the Jews saw the multitudes in 45, they were angry. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Saul, or by Paul. You know, they really thought to themselves, we got real problems. This, because this guy is preaching, and now we have the whole city listening. We couldn't get the whole city out here, no matter what we did before. We're not necessarily getting our dues, is one, maybe one way to put it. We've been doing this for a long time, and we're not necessarily getting what we need as a following. You know, I think back, even in our own lifetime, about the number of different times that congregations have broken because people didn't feel like they were getting their props, if I use the young person language. And so we begin to understand here the danger of this. 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected it, those are the leaders, the Jewish leaders, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. I mean, that's a pretty remarkable statement. Not only did they view the law as the only way to be right, but they didn't even view themselves as worthy of eternal life. That's what it states there specifically. Verse 47, for so the Lord had commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So we see this all the way flow through, and that takes us to the end of what I termed section 2 into section 3. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life, they got it, believed. They heard what was being preached, and they got it. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the regions. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. One of the things that one item talked about here, William Barclay actually noted that oftentimes, because the society had progressed to a point where women were playing much more prominent roles in that culture and religiously, they would oftentimes hang out at the temple. And those who happened to be in powerful positions would actually have their wives advocate on their behalf for a certain whatever they thought was right. In a case like this, that's why it notes here, and prominent women stirred up devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution. So they were working through the women against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. It became dangerous for Paul and Barnabas to be there. And so they move on, 51 and 52. They shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we, again, go through a whole section of Scripture in terms of a chapter. We come to the end, and we still see the disciples, no matter what the opposition is, and it continues to escalate when we get to 14, still joyed, still overjoyed, still moved by the Holy Spirit, still doing a tremendous work, still seeing growth. So what lessons do we learn from this? You know, I'm going to pause. I'm going to do something that sometimes I do in class. And I'm going to hold myself for about a minute, not say anything. What lesson do you think was worthy of note in Acts 13? I'm going to let you write this down. What lesson of note do you think was important to take from Acts 13? Okay, I've given you a minute to think. Anything come to mind? What was something of note that you drew from Acts 13? Anyone want to offer one? Matthew, you got a page in your hand. Would you be willing to offer?
Let us become willing to hear and to learn as the Gentiles were.
Very good. Very good. Anyone else?
In that same vein, God's not going to wait around forever if He gives you a chance. If you don't want it, somebody else will take it.
And that hit right on what Mr. Beam talked about earlier, spot on. And I thought the same thing. In fact, you're going to hit my second point, and it's going to closely fit with what Mr. Pesci put. I offered this. The lessons I had was, first of all, it's clear, Paul takes the lead from this point on. This is a real obvious one. This is one I was tested on when I was at Ambassador College. We see that in Acts 13, verse 9. But, you know, it may not seem like much of a change here, but the fact that we see him, Paul, from this point forward, take a prominent role, if not the prominent role, as a lead apostle from this point forward, is very clear. It becomes probably more clear when we begin to realize the difference between the two names. Remember that a Roman citizen oftentimes had a Hebrew name as well. And in a case like this, Saul's name, whether you know this or not, actually meant, take a shot at this, destroyer. Can you believe that? By meaning. Paul's name, in contrast, meant worker or builder. Same name, but as we see forward here, this small designation in terms of name change and Paul being used by God in a much greater way is evident throughout the book of Acts and through the epistles that we read. The second lesson I have is going to fit closely with what we've already noted today. We see an acceptance by one group, the Gentiles, which just means non-Jew. We see acceptance by the Gentiles. Acts 13:44, the whole city comes to listen. I can just imagine this. If one Sabbath you hear, someone hears him speak, and then through the whole city, you know what happened the whole week. I had read a research study recently where the individual who was consulting, Boeing, the aircraft company. And he got into a discussion with the CEO of Boeing, and he was had said to the CEO, what is the best means to getting any message to this company? And the CEO of Boeing said, oh, this is easy. You put anything by email or at all or some kind of social media, and I guarantee it will get through to the whole company. And so he said, I want to show you something. He said, I'm going to spread a bad rumor about you, and we want to find out how fast this rumor moves. And he, sure enough, made up a rumor. I won't offer what the rumor was because I was really surprised he offered this rumor. But he offered the rumor, and then he went to the assembly line because he knew that it would work its way down. He went to someone who happened to be on the assembly line within about an hour, and they had all already heard this rumor. It had gotten through the entire Boeing aircraft system within about an hour. In a case like this, I think he offered one that he was his partner was like same-sex or something, and he was curious here. And he asked the guy, can I spread the rumor? And he said, sure, you can spread the rumor. We're going to have to refute the rumor, but I'll spread it. And here's why I use the example. Because the argument the consultant placed was word of mouth will still always outrun any media, any social media. Now, they may have been texting each other. There may have been a connection here. His point was that face-to-face messages move faster than any other media we can form. That we can use. What we find here is one Sabbath, the Gentiles and Jews hear it. The next Sabbath, the entire city shows up. So we get acceptance of God's truth. In verse 50, we see opposition. And that's the exact point that we just made here. The Jewish leaders didn't want to hear it because it was an encroachment upon their power. So their minds were closed. So we see in Acts 13 acceptance and opposition. And then lastly, which is what we see, in, as I've already noted, at the tail end of every chapter, God's word continues to spread. It is an immutable force. We read this as a feast, Isaiah 11, verse 9. I'm going to go read one verse. We're right near the end. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Isaiah 11, verse 9. We read this at the tail end of the feast in Panama City, but it talks about here, I think of Fred Keller's now every time I read this. Mr. Fred Keller's, the nursing child shall not play by the cobra's hole, I'm reading 8, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, verse 9, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full, here's prophetically in the future, the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. We're seeing God's word spread at this time. But you and I both know that at one point, once Christ returns and his millennium is set up, thousand-year period, that God's word will cover the entire earth. Everyone will know it. So that's yet to come. You know, we've covered the background of Acts 13 today. We've gone through its three sections and we've drawn some important lessons. We began Acts 13 with Paul and Barnabas being selected and they went out and preached God's word. We conclude in a case like this with opposition, but God's word continues to grow and his disciples, the apostles, are filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. We head for Acts 14 next, where we'll again see Paul and Barnabas journey further. If it helps, the maps that were provided by Mr. Beam oftentimes are easily obtainable online, as are the ones that I provide you. Certainly would encourage you to go dig around those maps. When I was at Ambassador College, and I'm sure that the Dobbins did as well, there were many times we spent time with maps. Take the time to go and look at those maps. Get your hands dirty by digging around in these details. In 14, as we anticipate it, we'll see not only Paul and Barnabas continue to move about, continue to preach, but we'll see the establishment of deacons and elders in independent congregations. So that's exciting, and that comes up in Acts 14. I certainly encourage you to go and take the time to read it and do a little bit of advanced study. When we do, we all wind up growing spiritually from that.